Let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're taking as our text today verses 22 to 35 of Acts chapter 15. And rather than reading a large portion of the context, let me just summarize where we've been dealing these last few weeks with what has come to be known as the Jerusalem Council, when there were problems that arose in the church at Antioch, and the church at Antioch sent elders to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem, and they debated, they discussed the matter of whether or not Gentile believers should be circumcised. Peter brought a report of what God had done through his ministry among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas brought a report as to what God had done in their ministry among the Gentiles. And then James argued, and the council took James' conclusion and put it into the form of a letter. And that's what we have in our text today. It's one of the most important letters ever written in the history of the church, not necessarily for its content, not necessarily for its substance, but because of the pattern that it gives to the church in terms of how issues should be dealt with in the church. And that's what we're dealing with this morning then, as we pick up in verse 22. After James gave his speech on the floor, so to speak, of the Jerusalem Council, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch of Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to us, or rather, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. You see, Ash, do we need to hook up the... It's okay. Okay, very good. Let's pray together for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, our Father. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit of Christ who applies Christ and your word to us. And we thank you, O God, that you have taken this word, a word spoken. You have inscripturated that word and given it to us in the form we have it even today. Thank you for this portion of that word. We pray as it's preached and as your people hear your word that you'd be pleased to use it in a powerful way in the midst of the congregation. We pray for your Spirit's ministry in our midst. Even now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a part-time missionary evangelist. He's the only part-time missionary evangelist that I know of that we have. He's a full-time seminary professor. He's called by our Committee on Foreign Missions to support works on the field, to go to various places in the world to support works and to work toward the development of Reformed churches in various countries. I recently heard him comment on his wife's habit of writing letters when he was ministering abroad, which she gave to him in post-dated envelopes and handed them to him before he left on these, shall we call them, short-term missionary journeys, one for each day that he was gone, in order to encourage him in his labors. You can imagine how encouraging it would be to read such a letter while engaged in the rigors of ministry in a difficult or a dangerous field. Say, for example, in Eritrea or Ethiopia. Our missionary recounted how much he anticipated at the end of the day, sitting down before he retired for sleep that night and reading these words from his beloved wife. The apostles and elders who participated in the Jerusalem Council composed a letter to the church at Antioch. And Luke reports to us that that letter brought great joy and encouragement to the church there at Antioch, who surely waited with great anticipation to hear this decision that the apostles and elders had reached in Jerusalem. They knew that Paul and Barnabas had been sent to Jerusalem with others from the Antioch church. They knew about this council that was taking place in Jerusalem, and they waited. Who knows how long they waited while this matter was deliberated in at the Jerusalem council. And now finally, the decision had come, and it was read in the midst of the congregation, and the congregation rejoiced greatly. They were greatly encouraged by this letter that the apostles and the elders had sent to them. At the end of the day, at the Jerusalem council, it was James' argument that carried the greatest weight, because that James' conclusion finds its way, you notice, in some form in the letter that the apostles wrote to the church at Antioch. James concluded, and the council concurred, that circumcision must not be imposed upon the Gentiles as a condition of salvation. But the Gentiles must refrain from pagan worship and practices that no doubt many of them had been involved in order to signal their allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone, and to quash any slander of his name among the Jewish Christians who were steeped in the law of God. The council then determined to record that decision in a letter, to send it with Paul and Barnabas and these two other men, Judas and Silas, who would take that decision to the church in Antioch. It's a short letter. Well, we might almost be surprised at how short this letter is, and really how little content it contains. We might imagine that other things could have been said in this letter, but it's very short, it's very simple, but it's momentous to the life of the church of Jesus Christ. It was of tremendous importance in the ancient church, whether in Jerusalem or Antioch or Cilicia or the broader area of Syria or Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas had already ministered. It is of tremendous importance to the church of every age, because the Jerusalem Council and its decision and the process by which they came to this decision helps us to understand how Jesus has determined to run the church. The church has elders. Then it had apostles and elders. Now it has elders. And it's of tremendous significance to us. The letter is of tremendous significance to us, informing us as to how Jesus, the risen Savior, has determined to run the church. The letter has essentially three parts. There's a greeting, verse 23. And then there is the issue is addressed in verses 24 through 26. And then the decision that is rendered is found in verses 27 through 29. Decrees are delivered to the church there at Antioch, contained in these verses 28 and 29. We'll look at three things together this morning. The explicit purpose of the letter, that's, in other words, what's on the face of the letter, the purpose, the express purpose communicated in the letter itself as to why this letter was written. Then the implicit effect of the letter. We're going to read between the lines, so to speak, and understand what the church in Antioch would have understood was implied by what the apostles wrote. And then we'll look just briefly at the encouraging ministry of the letter carriers. So the explicit purpose of the letter, the implicit effect of the letter, and the encouraging ministry of the letter carriers. Now, what's on the face of the letter? What was the explicit purpose of the letter? Well, in the first place, the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem wanted to assure the Gentiles of the church in Antioch of their secure standing in the church of Jesus Christ. And the council does that in the greeting. You notice the repetition of the word brethren or brothers, your translation might have it. First applied to the apostles and then to the Gentile believers. What are they saying? Even as the Jews would call one another brothers because they were all sons of Abraham, so the apostles and the elders writing to the church in Antioch said, "You are our brothers. You Gentiles, we acknowledge you as our brothers. You have a secure standing in the church of Jesus Christ. You're our brethren. We acknowledge you as our brethren. You're in Jesus. You belong to Him. We belong to Him. And we together are members of the body of Jesus Christ." It's something very simple. Something that we might overlook if we were just casually reading the letter. But it's a wonderful acclamation. And it gives a wondrous assurance to the church, these Gentile believers in the church at Antioch, that they indeed are considered by the apostles of the church and the elders of the church, by a great council of the church, to be true believers in Jesus Christ. And that would be applied as Paul and Barnabas then, as they carried this church to the other church, as they carried the letter rather to the other churches. As we know that they did, because chapter 16 and verse 4 says they were passing through the cities where delivering the decrees. They were delivering, this word is the word from which we get our word dogma. They were delivering the decrees or dogma which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So all of these churches in Galatia, as Paul and Barnabas went throughout these churches ministering, they were delivering this dogma. They were delivering this doctrine. They were delivering these decrees handed down by the Jerusalem Council. Secondly, the letter addressed the issue of leadership, both illegitimate and legitimate. The Judean brethren, who had disrupted the church with their demand that the Gentiles had been circumcised, had no authorization from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. That's carried in this letter. Since we have heard some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us to deliver to you our decision. The letter sent by the council then strongly disavowed what these Jews from Judea had been doing up in the church north in Antioch. On the other hand, the letter commended Barnabas and Paul, well known already. Remember, Barnabas and Paul had ministered significantly in the church at Antioch. So they commend Barnabas and Paul to the church at Antioch. They said, "These men are beloved. These are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then they sent Judas and Silas as well. We read verse 27, who will themselves also report the same things by word of mouth. So Paul and Barnabas, and then the support of other elders, who it turns out were prophets in the church there in Jerusalem, to affirm the decision. So they're sorting out here legitimate and illegitimate leadership in the church. And then the letter announced the decision that the council had reached by deliberation. You notice how we find these repeated words, "It seemed good to us," they write. "It seemed good to us," verses 22 and 25. to write these things. The unanimity of their decision is expressed as well in verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. Now, this is a very significant word. Luke uses it very significantly in the book of Acts. We discovered this word many months ago, maybe years ago, probably years ago by now, when we dealt with chapter 1 and verse 14. He uses it with regard to the apostles and the women of the church who were gathered together in the upper room before Pentecost. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Used significantly again with regard to the ministry of the early church, chapter 2 and verse 46, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity. And now again, here in our text, with one mind they came to this decision. This was a unanimous decision. There weren't any dissenting votes concerning this decision made by the apostles and the elders. They were all in agreement that this is the decision that ought to be handed down concerning this issue that had arisen in the church at Antioch. The use of the word stresses the importance of a unified statement of doctrine. This unified statement of doctrine that was issued by the Jerusalem council and passed down then to the church. It's essential to the church that she's unified in her doctrine. Now, by comparison, the decision, the issue that arose, on the one hand, it's a very weighty issue, as we'll see as we move on to discuss the implication, the implicit effect of this letter. But on the other hand, it was really a rather small issue in the church over circumcision, whether or not Gentiles need to be Jews, whether they need to become proselytes in order to be truly saved. There would be in the history of the church, there have been in the history of church, some very weighty councils. The council at Nicaea, for example, where the doctrine of Christ was hammered out. The Athanasian Council. These councils of the ancient church that dealt with weighty issues of the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. It shows us how essential it is for the church to be of one mind concerning its doctrine. And there was another council of sorts, another assembly of sorts, at the Westminster Abbey in the 17th century in London, where our confession and our catechisms were hammered out. These are essential for the Church of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the letter, not only did it communicate this unanimous decision on the part of the council in Jerusalem, but it emphatically declared that this was not merely a human decision. You notice that the apostles and elders have the boldness to write in this letter, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit." They knew what a weighty moment this was in the history of the church. They knew what a momentous decision this was, how it greatly impacted the church of Jesus Christ. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit for us to write this letter and to hand down to you this decision. Isn't that wondrous? And we have it recorded, inscripturated in our Bibles. The directive in verse 29 consists of the four elements that James had suggested, the slight variation of terminology in order. James urged abstinence from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, verse 20 of this 15th chapter. The letter groups the three sacrificial terms together. What has been sacrificed to idols, strangled animals, and blood, and concludes with a prohibition of the sexual perversions that were practiced in pagan worship. The thrust of these directives is that the Gentiles didn't need to become Jews in order to be saved. But they must cease from being pagans. They couldn't live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That is the explicit purpose of the letter, as we have it recorded here in Holy Scripture. But secondly, there is an implicit effect of the letter. And the first thing that this letter did was to cement these believers in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The absence of any affirmation of what the men who came to Antioch, these Jews who had come to Antioch, had sought to teach them concerning circumcision, and the absence of any directive in the letter to be circumcised, that the Gentiles should be circumcised, left them with faith and faith alone as the instrument by which believers would come to be saved, by which believers would be brought into the faith, the true faith, the living faith. And our catechism speaks of, in the doctrine of justification, our catechism speaks of this wondrous work of justification. If I can find it here, I didn't mark it. Chapter 11 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And this is important language. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. It's a wonderful summary of the doctrine of justification by faith. God doesn't infuse righteousness into us. That's what the Roman Catholic Church would later teach. That's why this language is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He doesn't save us by infusing righteousness into us. He doesn't take any of our evangelical obedience, our faith, our repentance, as the satisfaction of his divine requirements for us. Instead, He works faith in us through His Spirit. And a faith that relies solely upon Jesus alone, His obedience, perfect obedience of the law, His satisfaction of divine justice. And He reckons them to us when we believe in Christ. He credits that righteousness wrought by Christ. He accepts us in Christ. He accepts us because of the righteousness of Christ and no righteousness of our own. And that's what the Gentiles were left with, you see, because that's what they had been told to do, to believe in Jesus, to believe in the resurrected Christ. Do you need to be circumcised too? No, you don't. Nothing was more important at this juncture in the life of the ancient church than to hear, "No, Gentile believers. No, you mustn't. It's not necessary for you to be circumcised. No, your standing is by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone." How disastrous would it have been for the church if the apostles and the elders had not determined to deal with this issue in the way that they did? The answer to that question is evident in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was a disaster. It was a train wreck, is what it was. Paul says to those believers in Galatia, the very believers to which this letter would be delivered, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You see the momentous consequence of this deliberation. Churches must be established in the truth of God's Word. The purity of the gospel must be defended. It must be guarded at all costs. That's why the recent discussions, the recent deliberations over such the so-called Auburn Avenue Doctrine, New Perspectives on Paul, the Federal Vision, all of those sort of being lumped together as aberrations of false teaching concerning the doctrine of justification by faith. That's why those deliberations in our Reformed assemblies were so essential. Because the gospel must be guarded at all costs. It must be kept pure. Otherwise, the church is destined for the same train wreck that the churches of Galatia were involved in. So, it cemented these believers in the doctrine of justification by faith. That was the first implicit effect of this letter. But then it exhorted these believers to demonstrate the reality of their faith by shunning idolatry. Paul would later exhort the church at Corinth in the very same way. 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? But at the same time that the letter was implicitly urging them to cling to Christ and Christ alone by faith, it was exhorting them to flee from idolatry, to flee from sin, to cast off their idolatrous ways. It's a call to put off and a call to put on. Remember the way Paul put it, Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. So the letter had these two implicit effects. It cemented believers in the doctrine of justification by faith. It exhorted them to demonstrate the reality of their faith by shunning idolatry. And do you see, dear people of God, do you see the practical effect of what the letter has done implicitly in the lives of these Gentile believers? It has shown them the connection between faith and works. It has shown them the relationship between these two important aspects of the Christian experience, faith and works. And after our confession gives us this summary of the doctrine of justification by faith, it makes that connection for us in these very, this is a very terse way of expressing it, but it's a lovely way. It's one of the favorite passages, one of my favorite passages in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to what it says. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the one justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works, or worketh by love. What an important connection you see. The Roman Catholic Church said God infuses righteousness into us, and that's the way He saves us. The Westminster Divine said, no, God doesn't infuse righteousness into us. He saves us by faith in Christ alone, and He reckons the righteousness of Christ to us for our salvation. But there is a righteousness infused. Not in our justification. It's in our sanctification that God makes us righteous in our souls. That He works righteousness in us. That He renews us in the whole man after the image of God. That He enables us more and more, our catechism says, to die to sin, to live unto righteousness. What a wondrous, wondrous connection this letter made between justification and sanctification. We've looked at these explicit, so to speak, and implicit effects of the letter. It remains for us then, thirdly, and very briefly, to consider the encouraging ministry of the letter carriers. Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, they were functioning as postmen, taking a letter to the church at Antioch, delivering a letter. My father was a postal worker. I have a very fond spot in my heart for the post office. That's really what these men were doing. They were carrying out the function of a letter carrier. And as they did, as they came to the church at Antioch, the very first thing they did was to deliver that letter, and the letter was read in the assembly of the congregation. Can you imagine, after all this anticipation, when this letter was read, when the decision was handed down to the church, to what might we compare that moment? To the moment that everybody's been waiting for when a grand jury hands its decision down? Or a jury in a very high-level trial. Everyone's been watching carefully, watching the development of the trial, hearing the defense argue, hearing the case of the prosecution, and now the jury has deliberated. They've reached a decision. They're about to announce that decision. And I can imagine that the anticipation would have been palpable in the congregation there at Antioch, that they were waiting with bated breath to hear what the apostles would say to them. The letter wasn't merely delivered, wasn't merely read. These men who came from Jerusalem then carried out their apostolic, their prophetic, their role as elders in the church to teach and to preach, to undergird what had been written in this letter, to explain what had taken place or to what had been written out in the letter, to reinforce the letter's encouragement through teaching and preaching. Judas and Silas did so. They were both prophets, we're told, in the church there in Jerusalem. They encouraged the brethren there in Antioch with a lengthy message. Take note of that, you who would rather hear shorter sermons. Verse 34 appears in some English translations, but not in others. It said it seemed good to Silas to remain there. It's not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. It's thought by some to be added by a later copyist to explain how Silas became Paul's companion on his second missionary campaign. We don't know. And finally, we're told that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch as well, teaching and preaching, many others also. And notice, importantly, the word of the Lord. What were they teaching? What were they preaching? They were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, their God. The power for the growth of the church. That's been highlighted, hasn't it, so often throughout the book of Acts. Power for the growth of the church, the power for the sustenance of the church, the power for believers in Christ is found in the preaching and teaching of the word of the Lord. Well, what broader lessons can we glean from this text? One of the virtues of Luke's history of the church is that it doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't romanticize, and it doesn't sanitize the difficulties that the ancient church wrestled with. The church, capital C church, faced a serious set of issues that threatened to compromise the integrity of the gospel. It threatened to compromise the integrity of their gospel witness. Can you imagine what might have happened if they had said yes? If they had decided Don't see how they possibly could have. But if they had decided, yes, if they had in error said, you Gentiles, you must be circumcised. You must become Jews. What kind of an impact that would have? And since the church faces ongoing conflicts and disagreements, we do well to heed what the Holy Spirit has set forth here in God's Word, the Word of the Lord, providing for us a way to deal with issues in the church. Luke lays out some principles that must inform the way the church undertakes her work. The Jerusalem Council in its letter instructs us regarding the way that the resurrected Jesus has determined to run his church. When the church struggles with issues of doctrine or practice, discipline, there must be a system by which the church can assist other churches, other presbyteries, other sessions, other local congregations to deal with these matters that arise. When the elders of the church do assemble, they must do so in a deliberative way. They must be willing to discuss these things head on. It's one of the things that I love about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The OPC is not a perfect church. There is no such thing this side of heaven. She has her warts, plenty of them. But I love the fact that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a deliberative church. That our assemblies aren't so large. I'm speaking in particular of the General Assembly now, which limits its participants to 155 men, ministers and elders, represented by all of our presbyteries. I love that we are still willing to deliberate the important issues of the church. Not to brush them aside, but to take the time and to make the effort to debate these things so that we might reach a consensus. I love that about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't always love being a part of those deliberations, because they aren't easy. But I still love them. And you should grow in your appreciation for the form of Presbyterian government that we've come to embrace as a denomination. And you should pray. You know, we announce our session meetings to the congregation, we announce our presbytery meetings to the congregation, we talk about the General Assembly. These are important, all of these are important meetings. Because quite often, these courts, as we call them, these judicatories of our denomination deal with weighty matters. And they are matters, dear congregation, they are matters of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when your elders ask you to pray for the session meeting, when we announce the session meeting, do be praying, please. When we announce that the presbytery is meeting and that we're about to debate some weighty matters, whether or not we're going to debate weighty matters, pray for our presbytery and pray for our General Assembly and pray that God's will might be done in our midst, that He would keep us pure in our doctrine, that we would be faithful to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more essential to the Church of Jesus Christ today.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you again for your word and for these things that you've recorded for our instruction, for our good. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, for the way that you have determined to run the church through appointed elders in your church here on earth. We pray, O God, that you would be gracious to us. We pray especially for our own denomination. We know all too well our imperfections. We know, O God, the warts that are on the face of our church, and yet we pray that you would continue to purify us in doctrine, in worship, in our government. Make us true to your word and faithful to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.